All right, so let's transition to our next pericope of the month. It's Matthew chapter 9, 9 through 13, and 18 through 26. It is the Revised Common Lectionary passage for Proper 5 in Ordinary Time, which falls on June the 11th. Mike, would you do the honors of reading it for us, please?
Yeah, thanks. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collection station. He said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." While he was saying these things to them, suddenly a leader came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus got up and followed him with his disciples. Then suddenly a woman who had been suffering from a flow of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that moment. When Jesus came to the leader's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the report of this spread through all the district.
Hallelujah, praise God. It has been said, Mike, that if Jesus didn't eat with sinners, he would have always dined alone. So what should we make of the God revealed in Jesus that he would so openly feast with notorious crooks?
Well, you wouldn't write a sanitized version of the life of a great savior or a God and have him hanging out with shady characters like this if you were making it up. If this was a fabrication, if this was some story that was mythological, these episodes wouldn't be in sacred scripture. There'd be nothing there that would even remotely tarnish the reputation of the holy figure or the God that we're talking about. And yet for us and as Christians, it's if these texts weren't there, I wonder how many of us would still believe. I certainly appreciate the fact that Jesus is a real character. He's a real character who relates with real people in a fallen world. That historical particularity of walking through first century Israel and encountering people he loves, the Israelites, people he weeps over, but he doesn't shun them. He reaches out to them, and in this story, he lets them reach out to him. I mean, that's a scandal that an unclean woman would touch him, actually defiling him and making him unclean. And yet here the opposite happens. She reaches out, the unclean one, and the clean one, Jesus, heals her and sanctifies her and sets her apart and restores her back to community. This is precisely why I like Jesus. This helps my faith. Quite frankly, if this type of realism was not in scripture, I think I might doubt his real existence, or he certainly wouldn't be relatable. He wouldn't be our sympathetic high priest, our fellow human, homoousios, as the church says, of the same substance, as much as us as he is God. I'm a sinner. This text tells me I am not beyond the reach of a holy God. I am not beyond the reach of a pure Jesus Christ, that even in my sin, even in my shame, even in my fallenness, I'm not beyond the reach of an all-holy God who has left heaven, who has descended to the earth, who took the form of a servant in order to redeem and glorify me. And so the fact that these people are entering the house of the dead, being touched by an unclean woman, dining with Pharisees and calling tax collectors as his followers, asking little people who climb trees because they were too arrogant to see him on their own terms and dining in his house with people and sinners. This is what Christ invites himself to do in our world as well. Maybe not physically, but nonetheless real. And so I love stories in church. I love testimonies in church, not necessarily of people's conversions. I'm happy to hear about people's Sunday school and childhood experiences over coffee one-on-one. But in church, what I really appreciate is those powerful stories of how I came to Christ, but more importantly, how I remain in Christ. Because we don't stop sinning, sadly, once we become Christians. And I think today, particularly with the mental health challenges we have, with the high levels of anxiety and depression because of what's going on in the world, certainly here in New Zealand, we have really high rates of mental illness amongst young people. What they really need to hear is this, these types of stories. You are not beyond the reach of a holy God who will accept, redeem, heal, and restore. And so for me, these are the stories that need to be there, as well as the mountaintop ones, if that makes sense.
It does. Amen. I mean, if we were writing the gospel story, the narrative, we wouldn't write it like this, would we? This is not the kind of God we would have come up with. But thanks be to God, this is the God we have revealed in Jesus Christ.
We'd do the strong stuff, the powerful stuff. You know, we'd probably paint him as a, you know, muscly 6 foot six, you know. We just buy into all the worldly tropes of power, and Jesus just demolishes all that, says no, that's just a social construct. Real power is the ability to stoop down low and relate to people where they're at and then lift them up. That's real power, and I need reminding of that every day.
And thanks be to God that the Son of Man has been lifted up and is drawing all people to himself. And once again, in this passage, Mike, we see that our Lord is interrupted. It happens constantly. So if you were preaching verses 18 through 26 to your congregation, what would you preach about these ongoing interruptions and the fact that Jesus, our Lord, is willing to submit to the situation?
I'm the personality type that is very task-focused. I have lists and I have to-dos, and I pride myself on getting through those and rewarding myself when things are ticked off. And when people interrupt those plans and when other stuff comes along, my first reaction, I have to confess, is how annoying. Like, this is going to put my whole day out. This is not helping my productivity and my efficiency whatsoever. Yes.
We should hang out a lot, Mike. we're wired the same.
Yeah, that's right. And Jesus has got more important work to do than I am, and yet he keeps getting interrupted, and he seems to welcome it. He just sort of goes with the flow, and yet he's incredibly intentional. And so how would I preach this? I'd start with a story of my own testimony, like I just did, saying how annoying, how frustrating. There's a time and place for everything. You get in line, you know, take a ticket, wait your turn. And yet for Jesus, divine interruptions are the norm, not the exception. I mean, we should expect God to bring people and events into our lives, not to interrupt our real work, but actually this is our real work. Because people are not a means to an end, they are the end. And Jesus knew that, and we need to learn that. So I'd probably talk about that. And then second, Jesus shows his absolute sovereignty. All creation was made by him and for him. And here we see a glimpse of that reality through those healings. And I think that's really important. I've preached about the woman who touches him before, and that sermon was entitled From Shame to Wholeness, where I talk about people who enter into the life of Jesus, and he takes them from where they are in their shame, in their embarrassment, by being unclean, by being on the margins, and through simple but powerful acts, he brings them to the center. This unclean woman was made clean. I mean, her whole livelihood would have been spent on the margins, outcast. She too would have been one of those women who collected water in the heat of the day because she was avoiding people. Now she's restored back into community. And third, I think Jesus is not beyond being asked for things. I mean, the faith of this person to ask on behalf of his daughter was immense. He was clearly desperate, as we all would have been. But what faith! And Jesus has compassion, and he's loving, and he reaches out, like the woman here, but then with the man, goes to his house. I mean, goes to his house, takes time out of whatever else he was doing to take a detour. But what we actually find is this is not a detour. This is the point. He was probably there at that time in that place precisely for this. And he honors the faith of the woman. He honors the faith of the man. And so for us too, I would want to say that we too can reach out in desperation. We too can ask in faith. We too can expect Jesus to heal, Jesus to intervene, Jesus to bring from the margins back into the center. That's the type of God that we have. And when we compare Jesus to many other holy figures in history and today, when we compare him to other gods, well, he doesn't compare, he simply contrasts. Other gods, we won't be too specific, but you simply serve, you simply do. There are entire faiths based around simple allegiance, and God says jump and they say how high. We too are soldiers under command, that's true. We too are citizens of a kingdom which has a king, and we do what he says. But it's never framed, or very rarely framed, like that. It's a relational king and a relational kingdom, where he invites his subjects to ask, to come before him repeatedly, and ask for audacious things, healing, wholeness, life for a dead person. I mean, it's just utterly audacious. And Jesus isn't even mildly offended by that. there's no rebuke. There's no, you know, who do you think you are? You're not important enough for me to do that. And it's almost like, yeah, that was actually on my to-do list today. I just needed you to ask me about it. And so I go back into the world, and I would want to preach to the congregation that as we go about our doctoring and nursing, our building, our plumbing, whatever it is that God has got us doing on a daily basis, that we would also be looking out for the people that he brings into our lives. And those small tidbits of information are probably the main narrative of that day. And if we're not attuned to those, we're going to miss opportunities that God has foreordained. So look out for the small things in life, because they're probably the main things in life, might be the title of my sermon.
Yeah, that's a good word. And it never stops being astounding that this God would condescend to humanity, enter in, take on the form of a servant, and die, and not just any death, death on a cross. I mean, it's just, it's wholly other. It transcends anything that we know, and it is, how can it lead to anything but worship? Like we always say, theology should lead to doxology, or we're doing something wrong, right?
Yeah, yeah,
and, amen. Yeah.